If any of you are like me, but before I come up and preach, I've got about 1,500 things running through my mind. And it's like, okay, Lord. And this is aside from the sermon, okay, mind you. So if I share one or two comments, consider yourselves all very lucky and blessed, because we could be here a long time. But anyways, I don't know if they put something down in the water in Elizabeth, but my son is sick. It's like the Lazoviches can't go a week without one of us being sick. And my wife's getting a little frustrated with that because she has to miss church and other things. But yeah, I don't know. I don't know if it's the water in Elizabeth or what. Maybe it's that Mon water or something. But anyways, keep her in prayer and keep my kids in prayer, because it's like since October, I think, one of us has been sick every single week. So that's why she's not here today, if any of you were wondering. But we are going to deal with Galatians chapter 3, and when you read this chapter, confession time, when I read this chapter, when you have a chapter or a passage of scripture that's very doctrinally oriented, it's at times difficult to pull out practical realities from those passages. Because to me, scripture, Christianity, should always be practical. Anytime I read something in the Bible, I always want to obtain some sort of practical aspect of that. And I don't mean every single passage, every single word. What I mean is when I read, I want to know how these things apply to my life. If I read this passage, to me, it just has to be more than just head knowledge. It has to be something that can be applied and instituted in my life on some level. When I was reading this chapter 3, and I thought to myself, how am I going to share these things out of here? Because most of this, and you're going to see, chapter 3 deals with one thing very clearly, and it's that salvation is by grace and grace alone. That is it. It deals with a lot of other things. It touches on some other subjects. But the grand scheme, the grand theme of chapter 3 is that salvation is by grace and not by works. And I thought to myself at one point during the week, Lord, don't we know this? Don't everyone who attends Cheswick Christian Fellowship know and understand this very fact? And I'll tell you what, I got convicted. I got convicted because the Lord just sort of convicted me with the thought that you cannot overemphasize enough the fact that everything we do and everything we have is a result of grace and grace alone. That the moment we become too comfortable with the grace of God, or we become too, I don't know, it just becomes too matter of fact, is the moment that we have to check ourselves and make sure and understand that we truly we understand what it means to be saved by grace. And so when we read the passage, we're going to see time and time again, Paul reiterates over and over, it is by grace, it is by faith through Jesus Christ, not by work, not by anything that we have done, not by anything that we can do. It is only by grace. And I think it's so important that we just never lose track of that. We never lose sight of that. We never take it for granted, because grace is astounding. Grace is something that you could probably do a study on grace from the moment you were born till the moment you die, and you would still never run out of material and new revelations of the grace of God in your life. And I just think that is just something that, I don't know, I want to know more and more in my life how the grace of God affects me. And I don't mean even just at the moment of my salvation. I mean day by day, walking, living, breathing. How does God's grace affect my life and everything that I do? How does it transform me? How does it minister to my life? How does it allow me to minister to others? And I think the other aspect of that too is that through that grace and grace alone, that we truly understand what our sins cost God. That we truly understand, probably the way to best understand grace is by best understanding our sins and how vile and evil they are and how wicked our heart truly is. Because I think the moment we begin to think that we're okay and that we can do things right and that we're not that bad is the moment that we lose sight of really what grace is. So next two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, will deal a lot with grace. Verse 1 and 2, chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians." Paul was trying to be kind. He didn't pull any punches. He just said, "You guys are fools. You guys are foolish. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" Now, Paul deals with them very clearly. He says, listen, when you became a Christian, okay, first of all, why are you straying from that? Secondly, when you became a Christian, was it by works? Was it by anything that you had done? Or was it by faith and by grace? Which one? And so often when I read this passage, I don't know, whenever I read passages like this and I hear scriptures about, you know, people who had embraced a form of Christianity and yet have left it. Or you read the churches in Revelation, you know, and you think about people in your own lives who you just think, Lord, where are they now? At one point, they seemed as though their hearts were turned toward you and they were saved and their salvation was a reality. But now you just don't know. You look at them and you think, I mean, it's not even that they've even strayed. I mean, I can think of a few people in my life specifically. I know people in my life who think they're Christians, who were raised in Christian homes, but yet live lifestyles that are totally contrary to that. Then I know people in my life who thought themselves Christians at one point, but now have totally denied the faith, totally just excluded themselves from anything that is Christian to the point of being anti-Christian. Whether they were saved or never saved, I don't know. I got in a discussion with a guy yesterday after my kids played basketball, and he asked me, he said, "What's your opinion on once saved, always saved?" And I thought, I don't like loaded questions. I really don't. Because obviously I think he had an opinion. He was just wanting to hear his opinion in a different voice. But I sort of said, I'm not 100% certain either way. I think I know what I believe by the convictions of Scripture. But because I don't know anybody's heart and I'm not God, I don't know. And he proceeded to tell me that he believes that you can be saved, you can walk away from your salvation. And whether that's the case or not, I don't know. Whether it's the case that people can be Christianized, I personally probably tend on the theory that if you are a Christian and you have fallen in love with Jesus Christ, then you will continue to love Jesus Christ. That's just my opinion on those matters. But I don't know. I'm not God. But I think of so many people in my life that I know, and you just think, Lord, where are they? What has happened to them? Why at one point did they embrace some form of Christianity, whatever you want to call it, okay? And yet now they've just totally denied the truth. Like, how heartbreaking that is for us. How difficult that is for us to look back on those people. And just, your heart has to break for them because it's, Lord, where are they? You know, how can you see the truth? How can you understand or see even a glimpse of the love of God and yet deny it and turn from it? It's astounding to me. I can't fathom that because, I mean, the love of God just, it compels us, it constrains us, it guides us, it directs us. It does all these things, the grace of God. And my only conclusion to some of that is they didn't truly understand what grace really was. They didn't understand and know what grace truly was and how desperately they needed that. Verse 3 through 5. "Are you so foolish, after beginning with the Spirit, are now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" Now, Paul here is dealing with the law, the works mentality versus the grace. The flesh loves religion. Our flesh loves religion, okay? Our flesh does not love faith. It does not love grace. It does not love a relationship with Jesus Christ. However, our flesh finds perfect comfort in religion. because it's something that it can see. It's something that is tangible. Our flesh loves it because it can have a role in our right standing with God. It can say that I can do the right things in order to make sure that my relationship with God, that my salvation is unhindered. Our flesh loves religion because it puts some of the responsibility on us. When in reality, the grace of God, it's all the grace of God. I mean, religion is, how do I want to say this? Tradition is not bad. Okay, sometimes we get so off and we get so on tradition's case. Tradition is not bad. Okay, Jennifer redid a hymn this morning, which I thought she did a fabulous job at. I love when we do hymns here. Okay, tradition is a wonderful thing. Tradition being passed down, the Gospels themselves are tradition. They were passed down through disciple to disciple to disciple and finally made into the Scriptures themselves. Okay, but religion in itself, when we think that we can work our way or we have any of our effort can have claim on our salvation, is wrong. Because it is only by the grace of God. That is it. It is by His goodness and His grace toward us. Martin Luther, for any of you who've ever read anything about Martin Luther, he was against any hint of works when it came to relation to our salvation. Martin Luther came out of the Catholic Church. He came out of it. He wrote a new, thesis. He came up. He translated the Scriptures into the modern day language, so the common person could have the Scriptures. And he hated any trace of it at all. Now, could he have taken it to some extreme? Possibly, when he referred to the Epistle of James as the Epistle of Straw. But Martin Luther did not like any hint of any works at all. Now, I think that there is a balance there, of course. But we always have to come back to the grace of God. Even if we can do the right things in the eyes of God and live a right life, it's because His grace allows us to do that. Even when we make the right decisions and choose the path of righteousness versus the path of unrighteousness, it's because God's grace has granted us that grace. Now, once again, we have to choose, but He's granted us that strength to do that. Now, he says here too, and I just want to keep this in mind, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Now, I'm going to touch on that just a little bit, but let's go to 6-9. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So all of us who are now disciples are children of Abraham. That's an interesting thing. That's amazing for me to realize. Like, I'm in long lineage of Abraham because I chose to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the thing here that I like is Paul says the Scriptures foresaw. That this was no surprise. You know, the Gentiles, us, getting salvation by the grace of God, by not our works, by not anything we have done. This was no surprise. It was forewritten in the Scriptures. It's in the Old Testament. If you search the Old Testament, that's why Jesus was so astounded by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, listen, you guys don't get this. Like, none of this isn't a new doctrine. This isn't something I'm coming up with on the spur of the moment. This isn't like a, turn of the century event. This has all been foretold. When he sat down with Nicodemus, okay, and Nicodemus says, do I have to be reborn? How can that happen? Jesus says, you're a teacher of the law. How do you not understand this? The Scriptures were very clear that the grace of God was going to be extended to us, that the grace of God was extended to Jews and Gentiles alike, that it was offered to both. This was not something that was a surprise. Verse 10 through 12, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Praise God that we're not under that. I mean, I'm just so grateful because I had no shot. I had no chance. I am so grateful that my actions do not determine my right standing with God because I had no shot. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. He's emphasizing once again that salvation is through grace and faith and not by works. Once again, Paul's going at it. Listen, guys, grace and faith. Salvation is through there in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. Go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Isn't it amazing to think that God became man and actually chose the cross and became a curse for us? God himself, the creator, became a curse to save those who were cursed, to save those who were fallen. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love that. I love that passage right there. I love that Paul says, listen, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. If only this can be the governing factor in our lives, that all we choose to know, all we choose to live by, is the cross of Christ. It's grace, it's mercy, and yet it's call and it's demands. It's requirements, what it asks of us. The cross of Christ governing our lives, to understand that reality, to understand just knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified, I mean, that could transform our lives. Go to 1 Corinthians, one chapter back, verses 22 through 25. Paul says something I think that's also pretty astounding. He says here, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Right there. That's it. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So, Paul says here that Jews, they want miraculous signs. Greeks, they look for wisdom. They want to know these different knowledge and these different things. But we preach Christ crucified. So often, and just listen to, you know, Christian radio. Read Christian books. Go into the Christian bookstore and just skim over. I was in there the other day, and I just had to laugh. There's a book on... Everybody ever watched the show Lost? Okay, the show Lost, okay. I never watched the show Lost. Probably because I don't like getting addicted and hooked on things, so I just avoid them, you know what I mean? Like, but people love the show Lost. Well, they loved it so much that there's a book in Christian bookstore. Now, if any of you have it, I apologize, okay? But it's how you can take the show Lost and apply it to your Christianity. Oh, I'm not kidding you. Yeah. And I took a picture of it. I forget who I sent it to, because I just thought, what are we going to come up with next? I mean, it's going to be like pretty soon, you know, it's going to be, you know, American Idol, how Christians can benefit from American Idol, or, you know, like Revenge. I think there's a show out, Revenge. I mean, if there's any more like anti-Christian theme in all the world, it's Revenge. You know, how can we take the theme of revenge and apply it to our Christianity? We try so often to find all these new tactics and these new things to draw people into Christianity, when actuality, all we are called to do is this. We preach Christ crucified. That's it. The crucifixion, the resurrection, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross for our salvation. That's what we're called to. That's all that God is requiring of us. We don't need to come up with new tactics. We don't need to come up with new entertainment, or, you know, find ways to write new books about television shows that have absolutely nothing to do with Christianity and somehow find a way. I know there was a big thing several years ago for The Matrix. If anybody ever watched the movies, The Matrix, that how that, you know, that, you know, oh, that's so Christian. I don't see how it can be. I mean, I've watched all the movies. I'm not saying it. Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That's our message. That's our message from the gospel. That's our message to the moment we die. Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Nothing else saves. Everything else is a mask. Everything else is a spin-off, something that's just, I don't know, a facade. Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That is it. Paul also says that according to the scriptures, okay, according to this, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So the cross, okay, to the Jews is a stumbling block. So to the world, the cross is either one of two things. It is a stumbling block, or it is foolishness, and it is nonsense. Now, the Jews were the religious elite of their time. The Gentiles or the Greeks were the culture elite of their time. The Christ of the scriptures, the cross of the scriptures, preached purely and accurately, is either one of two things to the world. It is either a stumbling block. It is something that causes men and women to fall. It is something that causes them to be upset. It is something that is an offense. It is something that is frustrating to them, because it screams that they need a Savior. It screams that there is something that is inherently wrong with them, that they need saving. Or it's nonsense and it's foolishness, because they think they know better. They think, what purpose does God serve in my life? I don't need this. So it's one of two things. And in most cases, when you present salvation to people, that's usually the stance they'll take, is either they get offended, they get upset, or they just think that you're just a fool. Someone once told me that Christianity was a crutch for miserable people. That's what I was told one time. The person who told me that was the most miserable person I ever met in my entire life. I asked him, I said, were you happy? He said, well, no, I'm miserable. There's slugs in my garden that are happier than I am. And I said, okay, how does this work then if Christianity is a crutch for miserable people? I don't think any of you are miserable, by the way. I think you're all very pleasant people and a lot of fun and enjoyable people to be around. But I don't know. That's what Christianity is. That's what the cross is. It's for people who are weak in the eyes of the world. It's for people who need a crutch. The cross is not a crutch. A cross is a stake, and it is meant to be buried in our hearts. It is meant to rid us of ourselves and remove us of ourselves. To us have been called Christ and His cross. It is the power of salvation. Go ahead back to Galatians real quick. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 14, even though I'm in verse chapter 4, that would help. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So three times here, Paul states the promise of the Spirit. He says back in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit? Verse 5, does God give you His Spirit? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I am, and I just want to read this real quick. Paul states very clearly that the presence of God has been given to us. For those of us who have chosen salvation, it has been given to us. Paul says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We carry God. God dwells within us. We carry Him. He has placed and embedded His Spirit within us. Now, that to me is an amazing thing to think, that us in these flawed human vessels that have all these issues and all these problems and all these emotional conflicts and all these health problems and all these, I don't know, all this conflict in our mind as to what to do, what not to do, God has still chosen to instill in us His Spirit. That's an amazing concept, to know that we carry God. That should bring us conviction. And that should also bring us comfort, knowing that he is with us everywhere we go. I mean, one of the things, Vacation Bible School, I absolutely love Vacation Bible School. Anybody who comes to Vacation Bible School and sees me knows that I have more fun than any kid in this auditorium. Am I right? I have more fun than any kid in this place. I guarantee you. I have a blast. I absolutely love it. One of the themes that we always push, or that's always pushed in all the curriculum, is that God is always with them. God is always with them. When my son wakes up at midnight and says, I have a bad dream, the thing I try to reiterate is God is always with him. God is always with him. Half the time, I still end up in his bed with him. But we try to reiterate in his mind, look, God is instilled. He's with you. He's with you everywhere you go. As Christians, we have that promise that everything that we face in life, we have that comfort that God is always with us, that he goes before us, that he stands with us, that he's not in heaven deciding and running things. Although that is true, he's instilled his spirit within us. And that's why, and Bob brought it up, I think it was last week, about the anointing. The anointing is the Holy Spirit in your life enabling you to do whatever God has called you to do. We're all anointed. Now, some of us may be anointed to do different things. Not everybody may feel comfortable getting up and singing a song in front of everyone. Not everyone may feel comfortable playing music or singing or preaching a sermon or leading a men's Bible study. I constantly ask different people to lead the Bible study for the men's because, let's face it, you know, it's nice to hear other people's opinions. It's nice to hear other people's teachings and different things like that. But some people aren't comfortable with that, and that's fine. But some people are built for different things and called for different things. And that's what God has enabled us all to do, is all those things. But his spirit also brings us conviction. Knowing that he's always with us, knowing that we carry him, means that how I choose to live my life, what I choose to subject my eyes and my soul to, and my body to, it makes me think twice. It makes me think twice because what I'm subjecting myself to, the Spirit of God knows it all. He's there. He's well aware of it. And that's why, you know, it's hard. There's so much, I don't know if you guys love television. I'm not a big fan of television. I watch it, don't get me wrong. There are certain shows that I do enjoy. But I'm very careful, at least I try to be very careful about what I watch because I know myself. I get too carried away with stuff. I get too into stuff. I allow stuff to consume me. I allow stuff to, you know, get in my soul and in my mind, and I can't get images and thoughts out of my head. So I try to be very careful about what I watch and what I listen to. I try to strictly, and this is not a plug for Christian music, but I try to strictly just listen to Christian music for that very reason. I'm saying for me. Other people may be okay with that, okay? I try to be careful what movies I go to see because there are certain things in movies that I don't want to see. You know, I mean, I know some people like those horror films and those things. I have a cousin. He loves watching horror films. He thinks they're funny and ridiculous. I can't watch that stuff. I mean, I don't want to, you know, I don't want that stuff in my spirit. I don't want that stuff in my head. I mean, you know, it's ridiculous. I mean, it's nonsense. Hollywood is just, nothing good comes out of Hollywood. I mean, let's just face it. No one can convince me, you know, they're going to write a book on Saw, you know, how we can apply it to our Christianity. I mean, nothing good comes out of Hollywood. Nothing. Holy Spirit, his role. John chapter 14. You know, over the years, God the Father is pretty direct, I think, in most cases. Jesus Christ, pretty direct. But I think over the years, people have really distorted the view of the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he's not an it, okay? I read an article one time, and they kept referring to the Holy Spirit as it. He's not an it. He's a he. Scripture refers to him. He's a person. He's not a mystical, mysterious thing that we can't understand that's like too beyond mankind's comprehension. And, you know, I was in a Bible study one time, and I think I shared this with you before. You know, the guy was, he just all of a sudden looked like, you know, he like went pale white, and his eyes rolled back in his head, and then he came out and he started flipping chairs. Like, he would just go down the aisle and just start flipping chairs. And I'm a teenager at this point, so I don't know everything, you know, and I'm like terrified. I mean, I'm in the corner. I think like he's going to start like spitting pea soup out of his nose. And he got done and he's like, "Oh, I'm sorry. I was just moved by the Spirit." And I thought, "Lord, never move me. Never move me." Because that's terrifying. But that's not the Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. He doesn't act like that. He does everything, first of all, in order. He's an orderly. He's a practical God. He does things that make sense. Throwing chairs and terrifying 16-year-olds and 14-year-olds does not make sense. It doesn't. Okay, to me, barking like a dog in the middle of a service does not make sense. Okay, now, can the Spirit do what he wants? Absolutely. Did tongues necessarily make sense to people the first time they heard it? Maybe not. But the Spirit will not go outside the parameters of Scripture. He will not. He has set himself in those parameters because that's God. That's the God we serve. Someone once told me, "Well, you're putting God in a box." I'm not putting God in a box. God put himself in a square box right here. It's called the Scriptures. That's what God works in, the parameters of his word. He does not work outside of that. And I do realize that there's a lot of people out there who I may offend by saying those things. Let me rephrase that. I know there's been a lot of people in the past I have offended by saying those things. But it all comes back to Scripture. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. You can never go wrong by coming to the Scriptures and saying, "Okay, where are we with this? Why does this not make sense? Or why does this make sense?" The Holy Spirit's role. We're going to go over just a few things here. Chapter 14, 15, 16 of John. Look at like four or five different scriptures. To me, that are just very clear and very blunt about what the Holy Spirit's role is as the third person of the Trinity. John 14, 25 and 26. He says, "All this," Jesus is speaking, "all this I have spoken while with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you." So, the Holy Spirit, he comes in Christ's name, first of all. He's sent by the Father. He comes in Christ's name, and he teaches us and reveals Christ to us. This word here, he says, it's a verb. It's an ongoing verb. It's not a one-time verb. It's not a it's an ongoing verb in the Greek, which means that his revelation is progressive. That as the Spirit, as we submit to him, as we read the Scriptures, as we spend time one-on-one with God, as we pray, as we go to church, as we fellowship with one another, he teaches us and reveals Christ to our hearts. When we see Jesus for the first time as he is, as the Savior of mankind, when we see the grace of God, when we see our need, our desperate need for him, it's because the Spirit has revealed him to us. He has opened our eyes. He has shown us the need. When we're reading the Scriptures, when we read something in Galatians that we've read 1,500 times, and it jumps out at us, and it makes sense to us all of a sudden, it's because the Spirit opened that door. He enabled us to see that. John 15, verse 26. Once again, Jesus is speaking. He says, "When the Counselor comes," referring to the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify that you have been with me from the beginning." He will testify of Christ. He will witness of Christ. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring people back to Jesus, to bring people back to Jesus, to testify through us of Jesus Christ. John 16, 7 through 11. "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Spirit's job is to convict and convince man with regards to Jesus Christ and regards to their sin. He is to open their eyes to show mankind that they are sinners and that they need Jesus. It's to convict the world and to convince the world. That's the Spirit's job. chapter 16, 12 through 14, last one. I have much more to say to you, more now than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. Spirit of God, he guides us into all truth, and he reveals truth to us. He shows us what is truth. He shows us what is error. He opens our eyes to the truth. He imparts truth into our lives, which transforms us and changes us into the image of Jesus Christ. He directs our paths. I mean, there's a lot of times in my life where I'm convicted by the Spirit of God. I don't always listen to that conviction, okay? But more and more, I'd like to be more and more sensitive to that conviction. I'd like to submit to it. I'd like to listen to it. I'd like to obey it more and more in my life. He directs our paths. How do we know what God's will is for our life? It's because the Spirit directs us. He guides us. It's usually subtle. It's not usually the fireworks or the rainbows or the doves. It's subtle. Usually, sometimes it's fireworks, sometimes it's doves, sometimes it's rainbows. Sometimes he does just come out and makes it abundantly clear to you. But other times, it's that gentle direction. And lastly, and I think this to me right here sums up. If you want to take everything, if you want to govern or judge or discern, it's probably the best word. If something is the Spirit of God, Jesus says here, he will bring glory to me. The Spirit's primary job is to glorify Jesus Christ. It is to glorify Jesus Christ. If something is happening or occurring, if someone claims something is the Spirit, if a book is written, if a movie is made, if a song is sung, whatever the case may be, a sermon preached, and it does not glorify Jesus Christ, then it is not in the direction of the Spirit. It just cannot be. It's very clear, very plain. The Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus Christ. A couple more scriptures in Galatians and we'll be done. It's getting close to 12. I'm always hungry after church. Is anybody else like, I leave church, I'm starving, never, I'm always hungry anyways, but I mean the rest of the week for whatever reason, I'm the most hungry after church. I have no idea why. I don't know, it's maybe just, I don't know, whatever. It's the anointing, yes, that's it. I need a little less anointing then. Verse 15 and 16. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say into seeds, meaning many, but into your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Salvation is through one seed, Jesus Christ. That is it. No one else. I don't know if any of you have noticed, but over the past couple years, there has been this huge push to join Muslims, Islam, and Christianity. And it's being pushed by people who are big names in America in Christianity. I mean, even on the radio today, I heard on my way, there was a Christian singer, and they said that they were doing a concert for Muslims. They were doing a concert for Islam. And he was a Christian, and his name was, well, it's hard to understand. He was talking in a British accent. But he was stating that, well, you know, we have some things in common, common enough that I can go and try to reach these people and stuff like that. Maybe on a moral aspect, we have things common in other religions, but we have nothing in common. Nothing at all, because our seed, our salvation comes through one seed. That's Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no chrislam, okay? There is light. We read this earlier. Light has nothing to do with darkness. Nothing at all. And there's a huge push right now, and we just have to be very, very discerning and very, very careful. I know people may call it judgmental, but there is right now, it's dangerous out there. It is very dangerous because Christ has nothing to do with Allah or Muhammad. Nothing at all. It is Jesus Christ. The God that they worship is not the God we worship. We worship the one true God, the only God, whose salvation is through one seed, who is Jesus Christ alone. Verse 17 and 18, and we'll finish up. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. The covenant or the promise of salvation was a tremendous event of grace. So often I think we view the covenant or the promise of the law and salvation many years ago in the Old Testament as a promise of the law. It was not a promise of the law. It was a promise of grace. That's what it was. From the first promise, from the first prophecy uttered in Genesis, where, you know, Jesus's that the woman's seed would brew, you know, would destroy the head of the serpent. From then on, it was a promise of grace. It was not a promise of the law. It was not a promise of demands that needed fulfilled. It was a promise of salvation through grace alone. Through the time that the first animals were killed to clothe Adam and Eve, it was a promise of grace. It all comes back to praise. The problem that the Jews were getting into was that they were making it an event of the law, or a law event. It was an event of grace. All throughout history, when God has dealt with mankind, it was through grace. It was through grace. The law itself points to grace. The law itself, grace fulfills. All these things, Jesus Christ is fulfilled through grace, through faith in him, through his death and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you now, Lord, and we just thank you for your grace. Lord, in each and every one of our lives, I pray that we would just continually have new understandings of how precious and how amazing your grace truly is. I pray that we would just never take it for granted, that it would never be something that we think we ever have arrived at or truly understood. Lord, I just always ask that you just make us aware of our sins and convict us in our lives. I thank you for the presence of your Spirit that you've given us, Lord. I thank you that you never leave us, you never forsake us, that you do comfort us in our time of need, and you do convict us in our foolishness. I just pray that as we face the things ahead in this world, in this country, even in the body of Christ, Lord, I pray that we would do it with your truth, knowing that those who've gone on before us, they shed their blood to make sure that this truth, your word, would stand firm to the end. Lord, I pray that we would have their same conviction. I pray that we would have the conviction that you would give us, that as we look at things, that as we discern, as we judge, as we move forward, that it would be an opportunity for us to draw closer to you, to know more of you, to know you better. And so as to govern our lives and direct our lives and everything that we do. We thank you for this all, Lord. We just pray for those who were unable to be with us today. Wherever they're at, I just pray that you would just make them aware of your presence in their life. That you would just bring them back safely to us next week. In Jesus' name, amen.